Well, let's open up our Bibles, please, and I want to give you a missions sermon. Obviously, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. That's how I view life, how I give meaning to my life. Acts 17, verses 26 through 28. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Foursquare is going to kick me out because I stopped reading out of the Spirit-filled Bible. But edited by one of our ex-presidents, Jack Hayford. But I like the ESV. And he made from one man every nation. Is everybody there? Okay. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Father, I pray that you bless your word and bless this community, these people of God. Lord, it's a holy thing to deliver your word, God. I pray that you would be honored by every word I say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you put the first window up? We as human beings, what makes us human is that we give meaning to our life. We interpret reality. And we see through a window. It's got its own boundaries. But we see reality from our own window. A lot of people might call this a worldview. Some people might call it a paradigm, a philosophy of life, a theology of life. But what I do know is that we all have our window and we look at life and we interpret it and we give meaning to it. And that window is developed at a very young age from our parents, from the experiences of life. Some of us have real good experiences, some of us don't. I was raised in a Catholic tradition. I was raised down here in Washington, D.C. I went to Holy Trinity grade school for 8 years, and then I'm a graduate from Gonzaga College Preparatory School here in Washington, D.C. So I was raised with the Jesuits and the Sisters of Mercy. And I had a religious perspective. There was a morality, there was a sense of God. But things changed, the last picture. Our windows get broken by circumstances, by change. When I went to college, all of a sudden, I was very far away from the traditions that I'd grown up. I was a theater major in college, very bohemian, very immoral. And disappointment. You know, some people, they grow up all their lives thinking they're going to get married and things are going to be wonderful, and there's betrayal, sickness. You know, and you begin to question the worldview that you have. You question your window. But it's very important to have one. It's very important for us to understand as believers that God wants us to have a window. And I want to offer you one today. It's mine. And I remember when I was at Gordon Conwell, Roger, John, and I all studied at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and I will forever be grateful for John. Halpine had sent me to Mexico to be a missionary and evangelist. And John calls me up one time and he says, "Johnny, sounds like you're the little Spanish Billy Graham. I hear you're the Spanish Billy Graham." You know how John gets. Kind of sets you up, and then he sucker punches you. And he says, and I'm feeling like, you know, I go, yeah, I like this conversation. I'm the Spanish Billy Graham. And he says, you know what, buddy? You're no Billy Graham. In fact, you better get an education. What are you gonna do, man? I don't let anybody, I'm from DC, brother. Anyway, please, Jesus, don't let me get crazy in this church. So he says, you're no Billy Graham, buddy. You need to get, you know, you don't even know anything. You need to get education. You need to study. So from there, I went to Bible college, and from there, I went to Gordon Conwell, and it rocked my world. But when I was at Gordon Conwell, I remember having a class with this J.T. Gordon, Dr. Gordon, and he was very dogmatic. He was pounding on us how to view life. And I said to him, I said, you know, you're not just teaching a class. You're not teaching us Greek. You're also trying to pound into our head a philosophy of life. And he says, I am. I want to offer you one until you develop your own. That really marked me. That really just kind of nailed me. He said that. I want to put one in you so that eventually you can have one. You can have a frame of reference on how you view reality. I want you to have one that I think is biblical, theologically sound, God-glorifying, until you develop your own. And so after many years of being in ministry, after many years of serving Jesus, I finally, at the age of 62, have one. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of it. I want to offer you, I would call this maybe a missional hermeneutic. Because basically, as believers, what informs our life, what makes our window, is the Scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit applies that to our lives. And I've always believed that the church is the gathering of God's people around His Word. And then we go apply what we've learned into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very simple ecclesiology. And there's three postulates that drive my life, is that God is good, and that He loves us, and He's called us to serve and love others. It's very simple. Christianity is not complicated, but we do need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to apply it. So I start out with this text. I believe the Bible says in Acts, here Paul is addressing the Athenians, a city that's very philosophical, a city that's always considering the reality of being, the reality of what life is, what a good citizen is, the tension between the many and the one. And he begins to say, hey, look, he talks about the sovereignty of God. I start with that. God is sovereign. And He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in salvation. And He's sovereign in the way we love and serve each other. He is God. And it says there in verse 26, because this is very important to me, and this is what I want to help us to maybe reflect on this morning. It says, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God. None of us are here by mistake or coincidence. We live where we're at because God has a purpose. And He's hoping that people will seek God. Listen, my mom was Guatemalan. I mean, the story is amazing. My mom, her best friend worked at the Guatemalan embassy, and she invited my mom, and she told her, come to the United States, Soyla, you might meet a gringo. Well, she did, doggone it. She met a gringo, and she got pregnant. And so she goes back to Guatemala, and it's a disgrace. In fact, my aunt called my mom a little whore. And my mom was freaking out because she's afraid they were going to give us something to abort the baby. And her best friend, her name is Marina, felt responsible for my mom. And my mom got her green card, got her residency within 6 months. And the reason why I love the Jews is because a Jewish doctor received my mother as a nanny to his kids, knowing that my mom didn't speak English, knowing that my mom was pregnant, knowing that my mom didn't have any kind of skill, and he received her into his home to take care of his kids. And I was born in this country with all its advantages, educational advantages. God determines the times and the boundaries of where we live because he wants to use us. You're not here by mistake. You are here because God wants people to seek him. We have a responsibility, a tremendous responsibility to that. He is sovereign. He orchestrates the time. I mean, we could have been born in any other moment in history. I'm excited about living in a postmodern world. I'm a postmodern pastor. It doesn't bother me that people interpret reality and give it meaning. Because I think the proposals of who God is and what it means to be a believer are so powerful compared to any other philosophy of life. Any other ethic. It's amazing. And I, you know where I go? I don't go to places that are philosophical. I go where the cartels recruit their soldiers. I go to places where you don't have philosophical discussions. In January, I went to Iraq by myself. I wanted to see the refugees, the Yazidis. I was a half hour from Mosul. And there's something about where there's tremendous pain and violence that I believe God wants his grace manifested there. And I raise up young ministers who were dealers of crystal meth, who have seen their best friends' heads chopped off, literally, picked up. And then I see them transformed by the power of the gospel, God's grace. And then they get launched into ministry. I was raised in Washington, D.C., went to the most exclusive prep school, St. Albans and Gonzaga. And God just brought me here to get educated, to have a sense of the mightiness of God, to go down to places where people can barely read. And I feel so privileged to do it, so honored. Because God has orchestrated where we live. He's really involved. And a lot of times in the midst of being a human and being in a fallen world and seeing the pain and hurt, he's sovereign in that too. I know that there's people that are struggling here today. But even in the midst of that struggle, there's a missional call. One of the things about life is there's change. You know, I was thinking about this text, and I go, how can I make this? Because okay, yeah, God has placed us in the location that we live, in the time that we live in. We kind of don't really believe that sometimes practically. But as believers, we have a sense that, yeah, I get that. But then when you're living your life, when you're actually living in the midst of God's providence, you're wondering, hey, man, how does this work out? And because of some of you, I know your stories. I want to apply this. How does this work out? you go to Exodus chapter 2, I was reflecting on this. I was reflecting on the people of God. What, you know, God is orchestrating His will in our life. No, Exodus chapter 1, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And He's in it, but we're also in the struggle of living in a world that's fallen, in the midst of people that are fallen. One of the things, I tell you what, I was talking to Roger when we were having communion. The idea and the concept of the cross is precious to me because it's the only thing that makes sense when it comes to the wickedness of the world. It's the thing that I tell, because I deal with some real pain, real loss, real abuse, real violations. And if it wasn't for the cross, I would lose my mind in my rage against God. I would be enraged with Him because it would seem so unjust. But then I realized how bad we must be that God had to die. I mean, we get glimpses of it sometimes when we're ministering, when we see the manifestation of the wickedness of the human soul. And when I go to the cross, I realize how bad. I mean, it's just God had to die to make it right. And I rest. Because I go, God gets it. God gets it. God gets it. He knows. He knows what it is. At least what I'm seeing. I'm seeing it. And so I love the cross. I embrace it. It's the thing, it's the main thing that Paul preached. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God, and I live that. Man, as a missionary, I live that. Especially where I go and minister. It says here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, and this is what's amazing. The language is right. It's the same Hebrew out of Genesis chapter 1. It says there, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That is the cultural mandate. That is the first mandate from God when He created the heavens and the earth. Go and be fruitful. I mean, they're doing it. And then this happens. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And man, boom, change. Change has happened. Man, change. What happened? Change. That's the guarantee of life. Things change. And sometimes they do not change for the better, because it says in verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Change. God sets the boundaries. He sets the time that we're living in, because He's hoping that we could approach people and people would draw near to God. And He's sovereign, and we're living our life, and we're living it according to God's will. And then, boom, man, change comes. And it's not many times a change that we really enjoy.
But one of the things that are interesting, if you go to Genesis chapter 15, God's always preparing you. He's preparing. He said to Abraham, you will be afflicted. Your people will be afflicted for 400 years. God's always getting us ready. You will have tribulation, Jesus says, but I've overcome the world. He's always setting us. I mean, he gets us ready for a life of mission, a life of adversity. I mean, he gets us ready. And out of that, and a lot of times you don't even know how it's happening, but it says there in verse 11, therefore they said taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Somehow God, in the midst of all that, God is sustaining and multiplying and growing us. I mean, there's times, I'm telling you, you know, where you think, how did I get through that? How did I get through that? Because God was multiplying His grace in our lives. God was there. He was present. And you thinking, man, I'm feeling the whip. But no, He's there and you are growing and you are multiplying. And then, out of that is where mission comes. Because over and over, the exhortation was to the people of Israel, remember, you were sojourners. Remember, you were sojourners. Watch how you treat people. Because you know what it means to be afflicted. It's out of our pain that we minister. Man, I'm criticizing San Luis Potosí because we have so many single parent women and their children come to our church. Some man said, a businessman, he says, you got a church full of divorcees. And I said, amen. At least they have a place that they can come to and have dignity. And you keep talking to me like that, I'm going to bust you in the face. I'm a D.C. boy. Can't take it out of you. So, first of all, where we live, the time that we live in, that's been orchestrated by God so that we can minister. We're not here just to be blessed. We're not here just to kind of get through life and get to heaven. We have been strategically placed, and our circumstance in life is the fuel of our ministry. It's what we give. We have an answer to the human dilemma. We have an answer to the punches of life. We have an answer to the things that are hard because everybody lives them. We have a message of hope. That's the first thing. God sovereignly has created us and where we live and in the time that we live. The second thing is that, yeah, He creates this stuff, but we're not aware of it. We're not aware of it. We have no understanding that God did it. So He has to intervene. He sovereignly creates, but then He sovereignly intervenes to get our attention, to understand. Because see, again, this is our window. This is my window. This is the way I view reality. There was a day that I didn't view reality this way. There was a day when I didn't see stuff like this. I didn't see it this way. I was God. I was my own God. I was shaking and baking. I was using people. I was trying to figure stuff out. You see. But God intervenes. God, boom. And we see that, the prototypical intervention of God is in the life of Paul. Go to Acts chapter 9. Are you with me? Man, we are developing a window today. You got to develop your window. You got to think in terms of how you view life. It's because how you view it will generate the way you live. You got to think about it. How do I experience this world? How do I give meaning to it?
What makes sense to me? Or else you're just going to be passively just tossed to and fro, the Bible says. You're just going to be, you know, anybody can influence you. Anybody can kind of brainwash you, sell you stuff, convince you of stuff. Can't live that way. Got to live with conviction. But it comes about thinking about this stuff. That's what I love. That's what I love about Reformed theology. I was thinking about that. John mentioned it last night. There's no foundation. People today don't have a foundation that kind of guides how they want to live their life. I mean, that is so crucial. It makes you so secure. It's when you have a foundation of how to view reality. Because we will see through a window. And Acts chapter 9, so this is my missionary worldview. This is my missionary window. And it's a missional hermeneutic. It's the way I approach the scriptures. God wanting to touch a world that's lost. In Acts chapter 9, I love Paul. Gosh, I love him. He is a nut. He's crazy. And I like it because he cusses. There's something about that I like. In the book of Galatians. Cut it all off! Whoa. Yeah. You're a wild man, Paul. But here he was wild for the wrong reasons. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Man, he was like uptight. Take some Prozac, dude. Just relax. But Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was vicious. He would threaten people's families so that a husband or a wife, a mom or dad would renounce Jesus. He was, no wonder he always said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, now that just captured me. That's it. Now as he went on his way, that's how we all are. As we were going through life, as we were going our way, Jesus intervenes. See, he had a worldview. He had a window. He thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was right. One of the things I've learned about leadership that's so dangerous, and I've seen it in my life, is that I think I'm right. Leaders think they're right. And I have to ask, well, how do I know I'm right? Because leaders think they're right. My family, I'm right. My kids, they go, no, you're not. Yes, I am. I'm right. Robin, you always think you're right. I am right. I see things so clearly. You guys are in rebellion. I'm not that crazy. I say, you guys are in rebellion, because my wife will whip my if I get too crazy. And so, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's close to his, you know, his purpose in life. He's almost there. And when we're almost there, Jesus will slap us right upside the head. He'll, boom. He approaches Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says the most important question. A lot of people ask me, Johnny, what is the sign of a Christian for you? What is the sign that God's grace is flowing in a person's life? And it's not standards. It's not perfection. It's people who live by this one question, who are consumed by it. It's an internalized purpose. And he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I can't get away from that question. It's all about who are you, Jesus? You know, one of the things Roger was talking about, a well-known professor, that when he talked about his theology, he says, I feel like I'm coming to the edge of the forest. Do you know my feeling? I've been a Christian 39 years, and I've been in ministry for 38. I got saved, and 8 months later, I'm on a plane to Micronesia with Youth of the Mission. And for the first time, I'm beginning to realize how much I really want to know Jesus. It's not about ministerial ambition. It's not about my identity wrapped up in what I do. It's about Jesus. It's almost like I don't care about anything but that. It's about who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? That's the question. That to me is the sign of a believer. A true believer is not what my spiritual gifts are, not what my ministry is. That's still so sad. You know, I was going to do this whole series on spiritual gifts for our church, and I really felt rebuked by God. He says, I want you to tell them who I am. I want you to give the rest of your life to teaching people who I am. Because it's out of knowing who he is that we hear this. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. See, one of the big issues is Christians want to know what the will of God is. And I think we asked the wrong question. I really do. I think the question shouldn't be, God, what is your will for my life? It's, who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? And as you're knowing Jesus, man, the will of God just kind of flows. You know, I didn't get married till I was 31. I got saved at 23. And man, I love women. Ooh, I love women. And so every time I'm around a girl, I go, God, is she the one? You guys did it. You're a bunch of dirty dogs yourselves. And so, God, is she the one? God, is she the one? And the Lord said, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question, Johnny. I go, what's the question? Am I calling you at this time in your life to be married? Okay. I waited 8 years. 8 years, I got to a point where I never asked that question again. And I'm shaving. I'm 29 years old. In fact, my mom was so worried that I didn't have a girlfriend and I was 29, she thought I was gay. I'm serious. She asked me one day, Johnny, is everything all right? I go, what do you mean, Mom? I mean, are you all right? Because, you know, you're old, and you haven't dated in a long time. I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa. This is Johnny Maz you're talking about. And she said, just as all my friends, they say, you know, you're a handsome guy, and you're smart, but you have no women in your life. I said, oh, I think you are asking me that. So anyway, I assured her I wasn't. And I told her, God told me when that was going to happen. So I'm shaving. And I cut myself because the Lord says, I'm going to give you a young wife and she's going to make you a man. So I married Robin and sure enough, she made me a man.
because I had to learn how to love unconditionally. So the question isn't, Lord, what's my ministry? What have you called me to do? What are my gifts, Lord? The question is, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? Who are you, Lord? And from that foundation, from that window, you'll find out what you need to do. You young man, I'm glad you want to be an evangelist. But let your passion be to know Jesus. I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know you, Jesus. Everything flows out of that. It's supernaturally natural. It just flows. Because you're so in tune with what Jesus would do. We've got it so twisted, man. So twisted. But it takes a long time to kind of figure out. Maybe I'm stupid, but it's taken me a long time to come to a place of peace and have a true missional perspective. And then the last thing, so you have God is sovereign. He's providential. He creates. He places us where we're supposed to do. But we're not aware of he's done that. So he intervenes so that we can be aware of him. And then he transforms. And it's how, because remember, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he was persecuting the church. That's why when I come here, this is such a precious place for me. People that have been together for years, committed to one another. That's a beautiful thing, huh? And Jesus is the reason why you come to this church. That's a beautiful thing. And what happens is that there's this sovereign transformation. And this is my last point, because I know you guys are hungry. I want to go eat some pie or something. Right? Because I didn't eat any breakfast, because I don't eat breakfast before I speak. Because they don't... You go to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 8. And this is what he does. Don't you love the Lord today? Chapter 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He says this. I was having my quiet time one time, and I ran by this scripture. And he starts off this very important phrase. He says, above all, Johnny, before anything else, this is what I want. This is on top. This is on top. Everything's under this. Above all, he usually talks about his name being above all. Above all, he says, keep loving one another. Wow. Man, how do you do that, God? Because some of these folks get on my last nerve. Especially the ones that talk behind my back and criticize me. See, John's godly. I'm getting saved every second of the moment of the day. And he says, love, above all, love one another, since love covers multitude of sins. And I got that. I have this sermon that I taught, and my elders hated it. They hated this sermon because I said, to know someone is to be disappointed. When you really get to know someone, the proof, the absolute truth of getting to know someone is disappointment. Because you begin to really see what that person's like. Because we have a tendency to put people on a pedestal or idealize them. And when you get to know them and you see them in their humanness, you get disappointed. Oh man, I didn't know he was like that. I didn't know John was like that. Right? It happens in marriage. I remember the first time that I was aware that Robin had that thought about me. I didn't know John was like that. You feel the disappointment. I remember when I was disappointed in her. Man, I didn't know she was like that. So when you're really going to love other people and you're going to give yourself to them, that's why it says love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, love one another, but love covers a multitude. You're going to cut each other some slack. That is the greatest gift in life, is when you finally say, hey, look, nobody's created in my image. They got the right to be their own person. They're legitimate human beings. They have their own dignity, and my job is just to kind of celebrate and accept them for who they are. Not lay any kind of trip on them, not lay any kind of sense of obligation, not lay anything. You know what I mean? It's just how you relate. You just approach, whoa. And when you see something, you go, wow, that's different. Didn't see that one coming. That's unusual. But hey, that's who they are. Above all, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then it says this. I mean, this is what he's nailing it. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He says, be Christian, but don't be, you know, bad-mouthing. How many of you talk about the people that have visited? John and Karen, please, I made the bed, Karen. I thought about stripping the sheets. I didn't know what to do. You know, how many people have criticized house guests? Man, they're funky, you know? I have a friend of mine who's a pastor, and him and his wife went and visited this house. They called on the phone, you know, they called up on the, you know, the Bluetooth and all that. Hey, we're almost there. And so they go to dinner with this couple, this family, and they leave, and somehow they push the button, and they were trashing that house, that couple. Yeah, and what happened is that conversation got recorded on the other people's phone. Oh, I know. Oh, man. That was even, when they were telling me this story, I was going, oh, man, busted. You got busted. The moral of the story, they said, is make sure your phone is off. And I said, no, the moral of the story is show hospitality without murmuring. This is so real, you guys. This is where we live. This is where we live. Creating a culture where there's no gossip and criticism. Man, if you got a church that there's no gossip and criticism, you got a holy church. I think they're a church between, you know, that halfway raptured. Because they're in a standard, you know. You know what I mean? It says there, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Our gifts are, how can we serve each other? We have gifts. God's given us a grace. How do we serve one another? How do we celebrate one another? It's so beautiful. This is the only kind, this is missional living. This is missional living, guys. This is what God does when he intervenes in our life. This is how we're supposed to love one another. This is how we relate. It's awesome. You're not going to hear this in any other place in the world. This is such a unique way of approaching life. This is a unique window. This is a unique way that we see reality. And it goes on. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever and amen. And when you talk about that, you talk about glorifying God is a quality of relationship, is a quality of being. It's a quality of how we relate to one another. And I'll tell you something. That missional life, it heals the soul. It makes life better. And then people, when they see that come alive, they want to know who Jesus is. Well, let me pray for you. You know what? And I'm going to end with this. The Jews understood sojourners. They had a theology that opened the door to my mom living with them. They had a window. And they opened their door to my mom. If they wouldn't have had the Old Testament, if their ancestors hadn't been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, they wouldn't have had that mindset. They wouldn't. I mean, who does that? Who opens their home to a Latino woman who doesn't speak English, who's carrying a baby, and helps her get a residency in the United States? And through that act of kindness, a young man is born into this country with all the educational privileges that there are. They had a window. And I've been blessed by that window. And I want you guys to think about the window that you're creating. And invite Jesus to develop it with you. Amen. Lord, I thank you so much, God. Just every day that you intervened in our lives, you broke in. We will never stop being in awe of that. Such a wonderful act of yours. And so I praise you for it, and I thank you for this church, that they've allowed my wife and my kids and I to be a part of their window for all these years. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.